Got back late last night from a funeral, as was mentioned, in Cape Girardeau, and I'll reference that a little bit later on this morning, but it's good to be back as always. Let's go ahead and stand together, and let's read from the book of Romans, chapter 3. We'll be reading verses 27 through 31. And yes, by the Lord's grace, we will cover all of those verses today. We've been doing like one verse at a time, and now we'll pick it up just a tad as we move through really finishing up Paul's argument here and then moving on into another section of his argument about justification by faith. So Romans chapter 3, verses 27 to 31 says, "Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one. Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law." Please be seated. I was driving home from church last week, my friend Chris Hyden and I, and it was just the two of us, and we were heading up Sevierville Road, and as we were coming around one of the corners there, kind of a tight place right as Cherokee Drive turns into Sevierville, there was a truck that was stuck on the right in the middle of the road. And there was all of these people, kind of the line was beginning to back up and people trying to turn off Cherokee, and people were getting a little bit heated. And the person in the truck was trying to figure out how to get back down because they couldn't go up. And so, you know, we just kind of sat there for a little while and thought, well, this is never going to, we're never going to be able to get out of this unless somebody does something. And then we kind of looked at each other and thought, well, that probably should be us. So Chris got out, and he went over to Cherokee Road and stopped the traffic there, and I stopped the traffic kind of going both ways. I got practice at that at Master Seminary where I was a security guard, so you do the hand signals and all that stuff, and you look real official, and that's all that's really needed. So we were there, and finally we kind of got the cars backed around after a little bit of heated discussion with several of the people in the cars, and she was able to back the truck down, and we got her out of the road. And as she got out, I noticed that she was dressed like she had been to church, possibly. And so I mentioned that I was a pastor and that I had just been down at a church downtown, Grace Community Church. And she said, "Oh, that's good. I was just at the hall." You guys know what the hall is? Hall is the Kingdom Hall, which is, I think there's only one. It's out on 321. And so I kind of right there was like, man, I'm busy. It's hot. We're standing out here. It's Chris and I. And I could just go, "Oh, good. The hall. Great." Could have hopped in my car and took it off. And I thought, you know, obviously she shared that with me for a reason. So I said, "Well, you know, that's interesting. You know, we were talking this morning about Christ and the necessity of his death on the cross for us." And she just hopped in and, "Oh, yeah, Christ is so important." And, you know, knowing that she was Jehovah's Witness, rarely these days do I take a lot of time to talk about peripheral issues, the kingdom and other things that Jehovah's Witnesses often want to talk about. I said, I just went right to Christ. And I said, "You know, we believe that Jesus Christ is truly fully God, that he was fully man, fully God, died on the cross for our sins, and that's what makes that sacrifice effective. What do you believe about Christ?" She was all, and kind of explained, "Well, we believe he is a God. He's not fully God. He certainly is the mediator between God and man, but he was a created being." And so we discussed that just a little bit, and I tried to bring out a few scriptures which might indicate, which certainly do indicate, that he is not a created being, but that he is in fact the author of all creation. We went to Colossians chapter 1 and some other places, and wasn't really getting very far. Chris kind of chimed in, and he said, we're kind of double-teaming her, and I thought, well, it's about time to be done. You can only go a certain degree. She was getting a little frustrated. And so I just looked at her, and I said, "You know, what I really want you to know before I go is that the Bible is very clear that Jesus is the way and the truth and the life, and that no one comes to the Father but through him, but that you have to have a proper understanding of Jesus, and that he is God, and that a sacrifice means nothing if he's not, and if you believe in a Jesus that is not truly God, then you believe in nothing." I said, "I really want you to think about that because it's the difference between eternal life and eternal death." I said, "I'm sure that the Lord did not put us here apart from his plan. There's a reason here." And so as I go, as a pastor, concerned for your soul, I would just ask that you think about that. And then we went and got in the car, and she just kind of nodded and smiled about that time, you know, the conversation is over. But nonetheless, as we were driving back, I couldn't help but just be reminded of all the things that we've been discussing about Christ, that really is always the issue, isn't it? Always the issue is the uniqueness of Christ. Always the issue is his person and work. Always. And it doesn't matter what kind of religion you're talking about or any place you go, always Christ is where it comes back to. And an improper understanding of Christ will always mean that there are problems. From the simple problems, or I guess less serious, various degrees and a proper doctrine, but to the very serious, where people deny the very deity or other things of Christ. No false religion glories in the Christ of the Bible. They have all invented their own. Every one. They have made a Christ of their own imaginings. And as we continue on in the study of Christ, which is really what Romans is, and learning more about him, we constantly need to learn to glory in him more. I think that is always our problem. We always get our eyes on ourselves and on different aspects of religion and the things that we do, and always we seem to take our eyes off Christ. We uphold our own accomplishments, and we say, look what we have done. And we look at the church or the evangelical world, and we say, look at what that has done. And we're always holding up our things. Maybe it's our programs. Maybe it's our works. Maybe it's our accomplishments, rather than holding up Christ. That's, I think, shown in how subtly we get carried away into comparing ourselves with others. Because isn't that the idea, that we're supposed to compare ourselves to Christ only? And even there, we take our eyes off Christ and we compare ourselves to others and say, look, I'm doing well. Or sometimes we say, look, I'm doing poorly. But not because we've compared ourselves to Christ, because it was someone else. We get sidetracked into peripheral issues. We are constantly a people that looks away from Jesus. But I want to say, and I want to rejoice this morning, that our goal here, as is worked out each Sunday morning, and I pray throughout the week, but in our official worship service together, is not to do that. As we have prayed, who have we prayed to? We have prayed to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. No access to him apart from God. As we have sung, to whom have we sung? Not to ourselves, not to the people standing around, but to Jesus. That's what causes our hearts to rise up in praise. We are focusing upon him. And as the word has been taught this morning in Sunday school, in the children's Sunday schools all throughout, and now as we look at his word, whom are we lifting up? We are lifting up Jesus. And that is our privilege. That is our joy. That is what we long to do. And our passages that we read, and this morning, and really everywhere we go, as we have seen, everything focuses on him. It goes to him, through him, and out from him somehow. And so I rejoice, because that is what we're doing. And so although there is often in our own hearts and minds we struggle and wrestle knowing that we don't do that enough, it is also good to sometimes just take time and rejoice that that is what we indeed long to do, is it not? And that is why you sit here. There wouldn't be any other reason why you would come. Because there isn't anything else. We haven't given you anything else this morning. Jesus is all that you get, pretty much. But he is all that you need. And so this morning, what we're going to do, and what Paul does, and really finishing out his argument on justification by faith, is he is going to give us, and we are going to study, three results of justification by faith that keep us focused on the cross of Christ. Three results of justification by faith that focus our minds and our hearts on the person of Jesus, because that is where they must remain. Let's review our text, looking really starting from verse 21, where we began to move out of the sin of man and into the greatness of God, where in 3:21 we said, but now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. And so we began talking about how our justification came about, and the first thing that Paul mentioned was redemption. He talked about the fact that only through the redemption of Jesus Christ can we be justified. And apart from that, we will never be good. We will never be declared righteous in the eyes of God. And we said that that redemption was costly, the infinite cost of the Son of God himself. It was sovereign, God choosing to do that. And he alone, not forced into it, not plan B, not responding to man, but God demonstrating to man what he was like, and how he wanted history to be run, and how he wanted salvation to take place. So it was sovereign, and then it was public, showing it to all men. It was not done in a corner. It was not done in secret. And so that redemption was demonstrated for all to see. And then we saw that it was what we call a propitiatory redemption, a redemption in which there was shedding of blood, in which the wrath of God was taken. And so that propitiation, as we saw last week, it was sealed in the blood of Jesus. There had to be a death. The death of the one who seals the covenant. And apart from that death, there is not remission of sins. There is no hope. There is no forgiveness. Christ had to die. But remember, we also talked about the fact that it was a sacrificial. The blood of Christ represents that substitutionary atonement, someone dying in our place so that our sin could be covered. This could not be any person. It had to be sealed in the blood of Christ. And a proper understanding of Christ there is, of course, vital, because if he was not fully and wholly God, then his sacrifice means ultimately nothing. It was no greater than the sacrifices of the bulls and goats, which were temporary. They were for a time. God said he passed over the sins previously committed, allowing those things to appease him until such time as Christ came, knowing that he would come. So it can't be any person. It's not any Christ. It's not a Christ of our own imagining. It is the Christ of Scripture. And apart from him, that sacrifice is meaningless. That's why Christ's blood, his death, is so important. And then we also saw that it was appropriated by men's faith. That yes, Christ has made the sacrifice. Yes, he has accomplished all that needs to be done on the cross, but that men are called to respond. And that apart from men putting faith and trust in Christ, there is no salvation for anyone. Men must come to God humbly, repenting of their sin, ceasing to trust in themselves and trusting in Christ alone. So it is appropriated by men's faith. And then we saw that it testifies. The atonement of Jesus testifies to the righteousness of God. And that incredible passage, verse 26, where it says, "For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just, righteous, and the justifier, the one who declares others righteous, of the one who has put faith and trust in Jesus." So this was our justification. This is how it came about, through the redemption that was Jesus provided, through the propitiatory sacrifice, the one that took the wrath of God in our place. And I hope you focused on that this week. I hope that you thought about that. I hope that impacted your life. I hope it changed everything that you did. And I hope that as you talk to people who are wrestling with all of these issues that are currently upon us, not the hurricane only, but all kinds of other things going on in the world, that you constantly were holding up the cross of Christ, because it is there that God is vindicated, fully, totally, and completely for all to see. He has to answer to no one. We simply present that and we say, you need to respond to him. He has already done all that is necessary, and I hope that you did that. And now Paul is going to follow that up by answering some questions and focusing us back on Christ, really by way of review. And I love Scripture in that way. Paul does not let up on these themes, and we've seen everything that we're going to talk about, but what I want to use it for this morning is to cause us to look away from ourselves and look away from our world and just look at Christ again. Just look at him again. Let us see what focusing on the cross by faith does. First point here, A, justification by faith. Faith removes boasting. In verse 27, where then is boasting? It is excluded. So here we have a transition. Paul moves from his argument concerning the nature of justification, and he goes back now to the results. Why justification, and how has it gone forth, and what happens when we are justified by faith alone? He's probably saying something like this. In light of the fact that we are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, because of God's sovereign purpose alone, by the propitiatory death of Christ alone, for the demonstration of God's righteousness alone, where does that leave man? Where is man in all of this? Well, he certainly wasn't in anything I just said, except for the fact that he is called to put faith and trust in Christ, a response on his part prompted, we know, by God himself. So where is he? Can he boast? And the answer comes naturally, the question and the answer. So where is boasting? So what can man do? So what does man present to God and say, I've done this, I'm here before you now, and Paul says nothing. Let me just review this with you. Let me just tell you once again, if you haven't gotten the point yet, you have nothing to boast about. Because even after all of this, we still hold on to ourselves, do we not? We are so proud. We desperately clutch at our own advantages, at our own abilities, at our own devices. We long for them. And he says, where is boasting? Nowhere. That boasting would be rejoicing, glorying, taking pride in someone or something. In this case, taking pride in our own ability to be righteous in the eyes of God. That's the context. Everywhere man longs to do that. And even when he claims to be justified by grace through faith, he still points to his own righteousness. And he still says, I deserve this. And the way we know that is because we watch man compare himself to others, Christians. We watch that continually, jockeying for a position. And so as long as man continues to compare himself to others rather than Christ, we know that he wrestles, even believers, with this idea of being justified by grace through faith. Because he's always looking to discover his own righteousness and present that to God and say, look, this is mine. This is mine. I've done this. Now, what kind of boasting in this context? Several things most likely that Paul is referencing. I believe he's talking specifically or maybe mostly about Jews once again. Remember, he's hammering home on the Jewish race because they wrestled and struggled with these very issues. But remember, by application, we stand where the Jews did. We stand as the arrogant. We stand as the ones who have said, now we are God's special people. So we stand there. So don't forget that. But he's also hammering Gentiles in probably four different ways. One, they were boasting in that covenant relationship with God. And this is just find a place underneath there. You're not on our outline yet. Underneath justification removes boasting, or faith does. Special covenant relationship. Look, we're the special people of God, so we'll boast in that. And we've talked about that. Another means of boasting. We keep the specific instructions of the Old Testament law, and that merits us having righteousness. We read all about that in chapters 2 and 3, so they're probably boasting in that. Additionally, many of the Gentiles most likely were boasting in a general morality, doing that which is beneficial for others. And we see that all over today. People will use this opportunity. It's unbelievable. You watch people jockeying for position as to how good they are about how helpful they have been in the calamity. It is unbelievable, the pride of man. Yes, the people there are important, but you know what? What has become more important now is who responded first, who responded most, and who gets the glory for that. Unbelievable. People dying and still needing food, and people say, no, I did better. No, I did better. That reflects Christian groups, not just unbelievers. You see it. What have you done? Did you go down? It's crazy, but it's the truth. Boasting in our own goodness about what we have been able to accomplish for others. Even here we're jockeying for our own position and boasting as a result of that. And then, fourthly, most likely, boasting in comparisons to others, having found themselves to be better in some area. And don't we always look for that one area? Oh, we know maybe I don't match up to so-and-so like this, and he reads the Bible a little bit more and goes to church a little more often and maybe seems to do a little bit better with his family, but you know what? I know more Scripture. We'll always find something. And the moment we find it, we breathe a big sigh of relief when you go, I'm okay, because I'm a little bit better. Guys, that's deadly. But that's what's going on here. Where Christians do this, we're prone to this. It is the life, it is the nature of an unbeliever to do this. And he does this everywhere without ever not doing it. But for believers, we wrestle, we struggle back into the same place. And Paul is saying, stop looking at yourselves. Stop looking for someplace to boast. There's nowhere. Just look at Jesus. I just showed you who he was. Stop trying to find something in yourselves. You will never find it. Modern psychology comes along and helps out with this, do they not? So they say, well, you don't find much good in yourselves, but that's someone else's fault. Really, there would be good in you if your parents had been better and if society had been better, if you hadn't been treated like you were. Really, you'd be good. So now, just blame it on everyone else and consider yourself good. Blame them and accredit to your account what they did to you as goodness. But you know what? You look into your heart and people do that and they respond to those kinds of psychological fixes of self-esteem and other things, and they keep looking inside themselves and ultimately they don't buy it. They don't, because they see that inside that that's not really true. And they know that it's there, deep down inside. And so that doesn't help either. So Paul is saying, there is no boasting. Stop. It's excluded. That word, shut out. Really, you know what the word means? Thrown out the door. So it's like taking all your stuff, everything that you have done, kind of piling it in one corner, taking it and chucking it out the window. Now the Apostle Paul did that one time. Do you remember? Turn to Philippians. Philippians chapter 3. I'm going to show you what this looks like, to not boast in yourself and to take all of your own stuff and throw it out the door, because the Apostle Paul gives us the ability to do that in Philippians chapter 3. You're familiar with it, but I just want to read it for you. We'll start in verse 3. It says, Philippians chapter 3, verse 3, for we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Verse 4, although I myself, Paul, might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. So saying, look, you know, some people have confidence in the flesh. I had good reason. Okay, that's what he's saying. I had a good reason to put confidence in the flesh. Most people don't. They're not even close. But I had a pretty good reason. That sounds pretty arrogant, but we're going to see in just a minute what he's talking about. Verse 5, circumcised on the eighth day of the nation of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness, which is in the law, found blameless, according to his own standard. It's not added there, but we're going to see that in just a minute, because in verse 7 he says this, but whatever things were gain to me, those things I have counted as loss. In fact, those things which were beneficial, they're really on the opposite side of the ledger sheet if you're accounting here. All the stuff that was supposed to be in the profit margin now gets moved over to the loss. It is detracting. Paul piles up all his stuff, all his Judaism, all his obedience, all his pedigree, and he throws it out the window in comparison to having and knowing Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing, having an intimate, loving, fatherly relationship with Jesus. in view of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish that I may gain Christ, and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. So there it is. That happens initially at salvation, but you'll notice that Paul now is bringing it up again, and he moves on from this to say, I continually do that. I don't stop here. Because later on in that same chapter, he says, forgetting what lies behind, reaching forward toward what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. It's not a one-time action. Salvation is once for all, but then we continually take those things which we try to accrue to our own account, and we keep throwing them out the door. We stop boasting all the time. Where is boasting? It is excluded back in our text. By the way, this is the purpose of God. It is the purpose of God that we would not be able to boast. It's not an accident. It didn't happen, oops, man sinned. Well, he won't be able to boast, so I'll arrange my system this way. No, God designed it so that we would never be able to boast. He set it up this way. Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 62. Probably haven't read that too often recently, but Jesus speaking about his covenant with Israel, and this is what he says to them. Thus I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall know that I am the Lord, so that you may remember and be ashamed and never open your mouth anymore because of your humiliation, which I have forgiven you for all that you have done. Even for Israel, God set it up that way as they failed and failed and failed. He goes, you know what? I am going to continue to establish my covenant with you, and that will shame you into humility to understand that you have nothing to say. He does the same for us. Jeremiah 9:23, thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast of his might, let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me. For I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth. For I delight in these things, declares the Lord. He set it up this way. He never allows us to boast in what we have. He says, look at my son. Look at what I've done. And faith is always that. It is always looking away. And now Paul's going to give us two examples or two ways that faith removes boasting, because first of all, faith excludes works. And that's what he says in the second sentence there. By what kind of law? So how is this boasting excluded? Back in verse 27, by what kind of law? Of works? No, but a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Let me explain this a little bit. Remember, every time you see law, what do you have to do? You got to try to define it. What is he speaking about here? Remember, sometimes it's the Old Testament law. Sometimes it's all of the Old Testament, kind of all put together. Sometimes it is a principle, a rule of order, and that's what he's talking about here. As he speaks of law, it is a rule of conduct. It is not the Old Testament law specifically, because he's going to contrast two different kinds of law. Not of the same law, the Old Testament law. These are in opposition to one another. So he's speaking here of a rule of conduct in relation to that which God requires. And the one thing will be of works, a law or a rule of conduct that would say you have to do works in order to be righteous, and the other one is a law of faith. You have to put faith and trust in Christ. So he's contrasting these two rules, as it were. And he is correcting a misunderstanding. Again, he's reviewing, but he's also going to add something a little different. So we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. And he says, what kind? What kind of law is this? If I could give you an example, it might be like this. Science looks at the world and comes up with a law or a rule by which everything appeared. And what is that? It is the rule or the law of evolution. So that's how everything came about. We look at the world, we see certain things going on, and so we think that it all came about by chance and time over billions of years. Things happening, mutations, other things. So science looks at nature and they see those principles and they misinterpret as laws of nature those things which point away from God. They say, look, we see this and that doesn't point to God at all. That might be the law of works that Paul is talking about. They were looking at the Old Testament, they were looking at creation, and they came up with a rule that, although based upon things that were true about God or that were actually real, directed away from him. A law of works that the Jews came up with, a law of evolution that we come up with. But no, in fact, it is the exact opposite. When the character of God and the truth of his word is properly understood, the true nature of these laws can be understood as pointing to the special work of a creator. So you can look and come up with general principles, But unless you understand God, you will never know how to apply those general principles to come to know him. The Jews were doing the same, and the Gentiles, both coming at it from different ways and saying, you know what, we're going to come up with a law of works, that we have to do good things to come to Christ. And Paul's saying, no, that's the wrong rule. The rule that you need, the governing principle you must have, is a rule of faith. And remember, that isn't because it wasn't stated in the law or in the Old Testament. It was stated there, but they misinterpreted it. He said, look, you missed the point on what law actually is. So he says, a law of faith, and this faith excludes any kind of work. Let me just step you through the reasons why. You know them, but I want to codify them for you a little bit. Faith involves believing that we have failed to meet the requirements of God's law and repenting of this. So instead of looking at it and saying, I can do that, it requires that we say, I haven't met those. Faith involves humbly, number two, faith involves humbling ourselves in believing that we can never accomplish righteousness on our own and that there is nothing worthy in us to be declared righteous. So rather than looking at the law and saying, I can do that, we say, I cannot do that, and I never will be able to do that. So it's looking away from ourselves again. Third, faith excludes works because faith means believing that we have no special advantage over anyone else and ceasing to compare ourselves to anyone but Christ. So we look at his law, then we look at ourselves and say, I've got to humble myself, and then we look at others and say, I don't compare myself to them. Now I have to compare myself to Jesus only. And then number four, the fourth reason that faith excludes works, is that faith involves then trusting in the work of another, Christ, to accomplish our justification. So faith means we look away from ourselves and our goodness. Faith means we look away from ourselves and our worthiness. Faith means we look away from ourselves and our comparisons. Faith means we look away from ourselves and trust in someone else. And so there's absolutely no way that any work of the law, work of righteousness of our own, can accomplish any kind of justification before God. 1 Corinthians 4:7 says it this way, for who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did not receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? Guys, what do we have as believers that we haven't been given? We just talked about everything given by Christ, everything given in his redemption. And we still seek to wrestle those things back by adding in some works that we can boast in. So faith excludes works, and then faith works alone. These are two really flip sides of the same coin. So first, faith gets rid of our own ability, and then it adds in what? Christ's ability. It works alone. And that's verse 28. Now, when Martin Luther translated this, he got in big trouble, and you may know why. He translated it like this, for we maintain that a man is justified by faith alone, apart from works of the law. Now, alone is not in the translation, which is why it doesn't show up in yours. It's not in the Greek. However, Martin Luther was right. Now, he wasn't right to add the word, okay? Never add to Scripture, not even Martin Luther. And when they confronted him on it, he said, hey, I'm a doctor. I'm Dr. Martin Luther, and I have an education just like you, so it stays. Bad reasoning. Martin Luther wasn't perfect, all right? Not even Dr. Martin Luther can add words to Scripture. But the idea is there. That's what the phrase means. It means when it says, by faith, apart from works, it is saying, by faith, absolutely excluding any work that could ever happen. It always works alone. So that's the idea. And those are things that we are familiar with, but I just want to remind you of this, that the moment that we begin to think that anything can be added into faith, the moment that we start to do that, not only does it lead to improper views of justification, which is bad enough, but you know what it really does? It takes our eyes off Christ. And that's the greatest danger of it. We must continue to focus on him and what he has done, because if there is no boasting in ourselves, then there must only be boasting in Christ. And I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 to see why this is the case. Paul constantly reminding people to not look at themselves. The Corinthians thought they were pretty good. They thought they had things pretty much accomplished, that they knew, that they were wise, that they had knowledge. And so Paul opens up his letter to them by reminding them of who they really are, very similar to what he's doing in Romans. No chance of boasting. Look at verse 26 of chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that they may nullify the things that are. By the way, same word, when excluding boasting, nullification. setting aside any possibility of ever using our own works. He nullifies the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. He does this purposefully. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who has become to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts boast in the Lord. So let us not wallow even in our own, our own sinfulness and constantly regurgitating that. We repent of that. We put that before the cross, and then we look at Jesus, always looking at him. And that would be my encouragement this morning. Look away. That's what faith does. It looks away from you, and it looks to Jesus, and it boasts only in him. In fact, Paul goes so far as to say this, and we read it this morning. And he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Paul is saying, look, even the weak things, I take those, and I don't look at myself and say, look how weak I am. I say that weakness points to the power of God as he takes that and uses it for himself. So nowhere are we allowed to look in our weakness, in our strength, nowhere. None of that is ours. We are to look to Christ and look to him alone. Boasting is excluded for the very reason that justification is by faith alone. William Kuyper said it this way, thou art, O God, our boast, the glory of our power. Thy sovereign grace is e'er our fortress and our tower. We lift our heads aloft, for God, our shield, is over us, through him and through him alone, whose presence goes before us. We will wear the victor's crown, no more by foes assaulted. We'll triumph through our King of Kings, by Israel's God exalted. And that is the one whom we look to. And so that's my encouragement in this first point. Justification by faith says, take your eyes off yourself ever and always and look at Jesus, who did all of those things, and rest in that. He has accomplished it all. Even your weaknesses, you shouldn't fret and worry and wonder. Those are given to him, and they are opportunities for him to show his power. So we rejoice even in those. And that's the great joy. That focuses us back on the cross. Justification by faith removes boasting. Nextly, faith demonstrates God's oneness. The second way that we're pointed back to the cross, focusing on Jesus, is that this faith demonstrates that God's plan all throughout the ages has been the same because God himself is the same and he never changes. Let's look back at the text from back in Romans chapter 3, verse 29. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one. Now, he's been at this argument before. We know that there is no special advantage, but I want you to look at the very last word of verse 30, at least in some of your translations, if you have New American Standard. The last word is what? One. Now, that word comes at the beginning of verse 30 and is the crux on which those two verses turn. What Paul is saying is this. In order for faith to be the means by which we are saved, it is the reflection of and must be the reflection of the fact that God himself is one God, the God of all of creation, of every race, and he has not divided himself in his purposes or his plan in any way. He has not said, well, I'm one God for the Jews, I'm another God for the Gentiles, I'm one God for this race, I'm another God for this race. And whereas before we looked at it from the idea of no race has superiority, here we look at it from the fact that God, being one, cannot treat any one race with greater superiority over another. He cannot, because he is one. He is the same. And ultimately, in his goodness and in his justice, he treats all the same. Now, you know, the primary call of Israel, the primary quote of their scribes in the Old Testament was what? Deuteronomy 6:4. It's called the Shema, and it is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one, both unique and singular. He is the only God, and he is the unique God. There's only one God like this, bringing out all of his attributes. So they agreed that he was a God of all creation. They just didn't agree that he was the Savior of all creation. And what they said was, only way you can be saved is to become a Jew. The only way you can be saved is to come under this umbrella. And what Paul is saying here and what he's been saying throughout Romans is that that simply is not true. God has used the Jews for a time in a special way, and now, because of his use of them, he is opening all of this up. It was his plan all along to open it to all people. God is one. He justifies the Jews and the Gentiles, and he does it in the same way. And that's always been the case. Genesis 12:3, when the promise was given to Abraham, what did it say? In you, or in your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. So this always should have been known. God is one. He operates in one way. And the only way that he can be just to all is to not allow works of the law to be the means by which justification takes place, because then only those who have those can be justified. Only those who know the Old Testament law and have all its intricacies could possibly live it out. He says, I'm never going to do it that way. My goal is to show you that through that, when that is fulfilled, that by faith is the only way you will ever be justified, and that is the way it was Old Testament, New Testament, and every testament you could have, every time of history. So this is an argument from the character of God. Richard Mounts puts it this way. Since there is only one God, he must be God of all. Only if one subscribes to the cavalier position that God has no interest in or connection with all the non-Jewish people in the world could it be said that he is not the God of the Gentiles as well. God is one, and his redemptive concern reaches out to all. All those whom God will justify, both Jews and Gentiles, will be justified in the same way. Faith and faith alone is God's way of setting people right with himself. So race does not matter. Only by faith. Jew, Gentile, white, black, does not matter. And secondly, as he will say in this passage, circumcision doesn't matter. That's verse 30. God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one. The Jews held on to circumcision, saying that's the means of entrance into the covenant. And God says, no, my covenant with you is by faith, because I am one. And I do not break myself up and have different purposes overall for my plan of salvation. I have one. So race does not matter, number one. And two, circumcision does not matter. Now, some have put great emphasis, read the last part of verse 30, God who will justify the uncircumcised by faith, or the circumcised by faith, and the uncircumcised through faith is one. Two different prepositions. And someone said, oh, see, God has two different works there. Well, that's exactly opposite to what he's already said. And the reason that he has used both, I think, is to show the all-encompassing nature of faith. Doesn't matter who you are. So hey, whether it's by faith, through faith, no matter which race you are, he'll use all the different prepositions necessary to say, look, it's only through faith. In Romans chapter 1, verse 17, what does it say? It says, a righteous man will live from faith to faith. Same idea. By faith, through faith, only faith, and faith alone. So, race and circumcision do not matter. Now, again, we know that, but what does that do? It takes our minds off of race and off of, you know, what our own distinctions, whether they be good or bad, and causes us to focus on who? On Christ alone. So we take our mind off our stuff and our things and our accomplishments, and we focus on Christ. And now, because God is one, we focus on his oneness, his unity, his overall justice and holiness, and we take our mind off of race issues and off of differences among ourselves, comparisons, and we focus on God and Christ alone. And then lastly, the third way in which we are focused back upon the cross and on Christ is that faith establishes the law. Verse 31, this is very interesting. It says, do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. Now, this is something that's been cropping up in the minds of whoever's been reading this all along, right? You're thinking, wait a minute. Then why has all of this happened? Why is there any kind of law? If there's this law of faith by which we now live, does that nullify the original law which God gave? What about that? And he's going to talk about it more. And again, this is kind of review because he's talked about it before. But what I want to do is I want to kind of gather up in that word, establish the law, really a summary of all that he has said about the law and about Christ and how they relate to one another so far. So I want to just draw that all up for you. Because what he says here in empathetic terms is, do we nullify the law, which means do we make it powerless, ineffective, abolish it, or set it aside? Do we render it as useless in the present age? And then he says, may it never be, the strongest possible refutation. God forbid that this would ever be the case. On the contrary, we establish. The exact opposite of make powerless or push aside is to make strong, to make stand. That's what that word means. Steadfast, cannot be moved. So the law is made steadfast. It is made so that it can never be moved. How? How does that happen? Let me just review for you, and I'm going to give you six things here. And each of these points you back to Christ, and that's what I want to do. Because that's what the law does, and that was the purpose. That's how it's established. So this is how the law is established. Let me show you the contrast. First, the law condemns. When we see the law of God and its perfection, it condemns us fully and totally. And so how does faith establish that? When we are condemned, understanding that we cannot obey the law, we are driven to whom? To Christ. And so what the law did in condemning us establishes the need for faith. Faith establishing then the law because we see that we must turn to Christ because the law has condemned us. Next, the law demonstrates God's wrath. The law shows that there must be death for sin, that God hates it. And so when we understand that, what do we need? Knowing that the law cannot solve that wrath, to whom must we turn? Christ and his work. And so again, when we turn to Christ, we are demonstrating that we understand that the law showed us that God hated sin. And so again, we establish the law. Thirdly, the law demands the shedding of blood. The law demands that there be a death, an atoning sacrifice, someone to die in our place. And so we only understand the law properly if we then turn to Christ. Otherwise, what would we have to do? Try to accomplish all those sacrifices over and over again, which we can never do, and which was never the purpose of the law. So faith establishes the law by turning us to the shedding of the blood of Christ and causing us to trust in him alone, showing that we understood what the law was saying, that there must be death for sin. Fourthly, the law requires perfect obedience. There is no variation in God or his holiness, and it must be totally obeyed. Jesus said that very clearly. You must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And so when we begin to see, when we understand that we can never be perfect, what must we do? We must turn by faith to Christ. And so in doing that, we demonstrate that we understand that perfection is necessary. You see, the scribes and Pharisees thought they could do it halfway, or they could do enough of it externally that would please God. And they missed this whole point of the law. And therefore, they clung to it rather than turning to Christ. It is only when we misunderstand the law that we cling to it rather than to Christ. And then the last one here, the law demands a spiritual obedience. Paul says in Romans chapter 7, and we'll study it in detail later, that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh sold into bondage to sin. The law demands not an external, works-oriented, and human effort-enabled obedience. That's what the Pharisees thought. That's what many in the Old Testament thought. It demands a spiritual obedience because in what two commands is the entire law encapsulated? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. We'll see that later on in Romans. Those two things encompass all of the other aspects of the law. So spiritual obedience is necessary, not an external works-oriented obedience. And only when we turn to Christ, understanding a love of him is what is required for any kind of obedience to be considered proper. Only when we do that do we demonstrate that we know the law properly, that it is to be spiritual obedience. So just let me review those. The law condemns. Faith turns us to Christ who has taken our condemnation. The law demonstrates God's wrath. Faith turns us to Jesus who has taken the wrath of God. The law demands the shedding of blood. Faith turns us to Christ who shed his blood for us and for the remission of sins. The law requires perfect obedience. Faith turns us to Christ so that we might take on ourselves his perfect obedience, the righteousness of Christ alone. And then the law demands spiritual obedience. And so we look to Jesus to have the power and the understanding necessary to love the Lord our God with heart and soul and mind and strength. Do you see it? If you understand the law properly, you must turn to Christ. And that is how the law is established by faith. Because when you give up and when you humble yourself and when you turn to Jesus, you are saying, I see what the law was saying. I see what it requires. I see who my God is. And Jesus, I turn to you because that's the only way that that can be found. And that's what Paul is saying. He said all of those things already. He is pointing us, turning us, causing us to look to Jesus. And as I close, I want you to remember what Jesus has done. As a result of that, and you're continually looking to Jesus, What has he brought for you? Boast only in God, because he alone has brought your total forgiveness from every sin, past and present and future. Rest in that. Rejoice in that. Yes, confess your sin. Do that. But rest and rejoice in the fact that it is forgiven. And look to him. Boast in him for that. Psalm 130 says it so clearly. Lord, if you were to mark iniquities, oh Lord, who could stand? But there's forgiveness with you that you may be feared. Guys, rejoice in that. Boast in God alone, because he alone has forgiven totally. Worship God as the one and only God. Look to him and say, he alone is the object of my worship. He alone is worthy, because he is one, the only God, the one who has developed the way of salvation for all peoples just the same. Look to him and worship him. Rejoice in his forgiveness. Worship that God, because he's the only one. There is no other. Every race, every person under heaven is to worship that God and to come to him in the same way alone, and then rejoice. Rejoice in the establishment of the law through faith. Rejoice in looking and seeing your own weakness and your own inability, and rejoice in pouring those things upon Christ. Because there is much that we do in which we are convicted, and that is good. Because there's also much that we must do to rest in what Jesus has done. And our conviction really flows out of rest, of looking to him and remembering that. And so in knowing that we have peace with him, and knowing that that never leaves and never goes away, knowing that his sacrifice is always sufficient, that is what enables us to take our conviction and turn it towards him in obedience. So don't forget both of those. Paul is saying, look at the cross. Don't boast in yourself. Boast in God. Boast in Christ. Boast in what has been done for you. Don't worship anyone else. Don't say, well, there's other ways or there's other things. Worship God alone and rejoice that everything that he said in his law has been fulfilled in Jesus, and therefore you can, when you turn to Christ, it is done. You are able to accomplish what God would have. At the funeral I was at this weekend, the man who was buried, and he wasn't there, he was already rejoicing and celebrating with the Lord, we were there, but the man who was buried, the testimony of this man was that he turned and looked at Christ alone. I worked with him for 9 years. We were not close friends, but I certainly had a tremendous, tremendous respect for him. And when the name of Jesus was mentioned, there was never a time that I ever saw where his eyes did not tear up, not false, fake tears. And he could not even speak the name of Christ as he got older and older without pouring forth tears. Because he looked to him only, and he did not look to himself, and he did not boast in himself. And his funeral was a time of not boasting in him, but of rejoicing in what he's done and what the Lord had done. And when, in the middle of the funeral service, the man who was doing it, who was his son, asked those who had come to Christ as a result of Jesus working through Hal, probably 50 people in that room alone, maybe probably more, stood to their feet. That was not a boasting in him. Who was that a boasting in? The work and power of Christ. And I wonder, every time you go to a funeral, what do? You think about your own life, don't you? And you wonder, when you lie in the casket, when people walk by, and when someone does your service, what are they going to look to? What are they going to talk about? And I hope and pray with all of my heart that when I lie in that casket and people walk by, that they're not going to think, oh, Chris, what a great guy. They're going to think, he had one purpose. He did one thing, and he did one thing only that he did well, or at least that he sought to do well, and that was to reflect Christ. But not, guys, I didn't just think of that for me. I'm a pastor. This man was a pastor, a shepherd, and he spent his life not just doing that himself, but sharing it. And I don't want any of you, I don't want to go to your funerals, I don't want to have to preach your funeral, should I outlive you, and say, you know, this was a man who was half-hearted for Jesus. Oh, he was a very nice person, gave a lot of money to the church, did a lot of things, but you know, he was not consumed with Christ. I don't want to have to say that. I don't want to have to think it as I do your funeral or someone else's. Because my pastor's heart says this, because you are justified by faith, would you rest in him, and in resting in him, would he be your passion? Your number one, your only priority, because he has set himself up that way. And so then when you are done, that's all anyone will say. Who will care about you?